I add my thanks for the delicious lunch. It was all great. Thank you. I think we had enough food to feed an army. We could have fed the whole church on that, couldn't we? Well, you look at the title of this session, The True Test of Love, Modesty. And I imagine there are different reactions to that title, such as, can we really know what is modest? Because there are so many different cultures. We might think, I don't think the Bible says much about that. So what's the big point anyway? Or we might say, isn't modesty kind of an old-fashioned thing anyway? Or we might get the statement, I don't think it's anybody's business what they think about what I wear or what I can't wear. It's just nobody's business. Or it might be like a young lady I heard of, that when a grandfather approached her, and I'm not saying a man should approach a lady about this, that's not what I'm saying, but her comment was to him, an elderly man, well, why were you looking anyway? So I don't know what might be going through your mind when I approach a subject like modesty, because it's not often taught on anymore. But I think you'll see as we go through this lesson why I titled it The True Test of Love. And that's what I want you to come out with in this session. We began last session with some questions from the book For Women Only. I'd like to continue with one more. It's on this subject. And so this is coming from a man's perspective. This was the question that the men were asked. Imagine you're sitting alone in a train station and a woman with a great body walks in and stands in a nearby line. What is your reaction to the woman? First, I openly stare at her and drool forms on my lower lip. Two, I'm drawn to look at her and I sneak a peek or glance at her from the corner of my eye. It is impossible not to be aware that she's there, but I try to stop myself from looking. Or four, nothing happens, it doesn't affect me. Interesting questions, she asked, right? Well, in your opinion, what do you think most of the men would answer? Number two. You can put these percentages by these if you would like. 4% said, I openly stare. Okay? And drool. Yes. 76% says, I'm drawn to look at her. 18% said it is impossible not to be aware of her. And only 2% said nothing happens. It doesn't affect me. Isn't that interesting that a whopping 98% of men put their response in an eye-catching category? And interestingly enough, a lot of those men describe themselves as happily married believers. Now, we learned in our last session that men are visual oriented. They're stimulated by what they see. But what does that actually mean? And Shanti Feldhahn says, even happily married men are instinctively, I would like you to underline that word if it's not. Is it there? It may not even be there. Even happily married men are instinctively pulled to visually consume attractive women. And these images can be just as alluring, whether they are live or recollected. In other words, a woman with a great body is an eye magnet. And even when no such eye magnet is present, each man has a mental Rolodex of stored images that can intrude into his thoughts without warning or can be called up at will. The next part of this talk gives us the idea, again, of the differences between men and women, that women are stimulated by touch. Men are different. It's by what they see. And it arrives involuntarily. His initial temptation is often not only unintentional, but it's automatic. It's interesting to me, in the scientific world, those of you that are interested in science maybe have heard of this ANS, it's called, but it stands for Autonomic Nervous System. And that means it's a system that we have that's not controlled by our will. We can't choose it. It just automatically responds to an environment. This is a real scientific thing. And they explained it by this, that have you ever been in a fender bender? How that you felt physically different. I'm not talking about being hurt. I'm talking about the body that, or the response that your body actually gave. You had a rapid pulse. You felt sick in the pit of your stomach. And it was interesting at lunch, it made me think of this. Sonia was talking about, she just recently, they've been having trouble with skunks, and she evidently thought one had gotten on her porch. And she said just immediately her physical body changed. She got nervous and tense and sick to her stomach just thinking about that skunk that might be. Well, that's what it's talking about here. Our body responds to the environment. And so they say in science that a man's body works that way, that sexual arousal works the same way. The things that he sees in his environment actually creates in him kind of a physical adrenaline. How do you say that? Adrenaline rush. Sorry, I didn't get the right syllable in there. So, while a man can choose how to respond to this arousal, he cannot control that it has occurred. Now, we hear that, and we have different responses because we don't think the same way. But there are several things that I'd like us to think about because that's the way God made them, okay? That this response is normal for all men, even spiritual ones. And we've talked about Job, about how God himself said there was no man like him on the whole earth that was righteous. And yet we read about how he made a covenant with his eyes. And this is an automatic response. It's just a temptation, not a sin. We talked about that a little bit before lunch. The thoughts that pop into our minds, those are not sin. It depends on what we do with those thoughts that makes them sin or not. And a man has the same choice. When he gets this mental image in his mind, he's going to have to choose what he's going to do with it. He can linger on it. start a mental parade or tear it down immediately and take every thought captive, as the Bible says. And ladies, Christian men take this very seriously. They don't want unwanted visual images in their heads. And so they try and rip them down with all sorts of diversionary tactics. And one man said, you know, it's not even primarily a sexual response. He said lots of it has to do, it's the way they admire beauty, kind of like they would admire a painting. He says they're not thinking, let's go and shack up in a motel or something. He may look despite himself, but it's not necessarily a sexual thing. And that's something that we don't understand either. Different men will experience different levels of visual temptation. Some it may be a nuisance. Some it may be a real stumbling block. And then we might think, well, what's wrong with me as a woman or as a wife if I can't keep my husband's attention, if he just accidentally sees other women like that? It has nothing to do with a personal failure on our part or a personal betrayal. Why does a committed husband have to look at another woman at all or push back images of other women? And we need to realize as Christian women that if men could, most would shut off that temptation in a second, because they say, we loathe this temptation. And they're not thinking, we want a relationship. Like that woman that they would see in a line, they're aware of her presence there, they take looks. The men told this surveyor, with your wife, you have a meaningful long-term relationship. That's what we want. They may notice that the other woman's 20 years younger and hasn't had two kids, but that's as far as it goes. But men, we as women can set minefields for men by what we choose to do. These minefields can trigger things, images in their minds. They are stored there somehow, and they don't want them there. It's vital that we understand just how much strength and discipline the choice not to look requires, the men say, so that we can appreciate what they do for us every day. And I don't know if you notice how many billboards, how obscene and explicit sexual things are on television, and what our men have to do, I don't think we realize. It makes me angry for my sons that they have to face it at all. Because women are visual, we may not understand what we do to the men around us. And that's a fact that men don't understand. They don't understand why we don't know. But what we just don't. We're made differently. Therefore, I personally feel, as a Christian woman and somebody who's had quite a lot of years of experience now, and of things that I've seen through the years, that it's our duty as Christian women to champion modesty, not to police modesty in other people. Now, a church has an obligation if somebody is up front participating in the services as part of the church, then I feel, for instance, at our church, if somebody is teaching a Sunday school class or singing in a choir, then I personally believe that the church has the right to say, please, if you're going to minister in front of people, be careful of what you wear. But we ladies, we need to lovingly teach each other but we're not to be a policeman for other people. This is a personal matter between you and God. Remember, in our first session, we talked about the woman that was dressed as a harlot. And we can come across to men in such a way that is inappropriate before God and before them. Now, to tell you the truth, I used to wonder, and I really asked God, well, why did you make men that way in the first place? Why, if it's not going to be good for what I do, if men are visual oriented, God, why did you make them that way in the first place? That was the question I had in my mind. And I think it's a legitimate question. And then as I was reading Shanti Feldhahn's book, For Women Only, she called the reader's attention to Genesis 1. And you remember that's the chapter where creation is described. And after God first created the heavens and the earth, what does it say? And God saw that it was good. And after he created the grass and trees, the Bible says, and God saw that it was good. After he created the stars and the sun and the moon, the fish and the fowls and the creeping things, the cattle, the beasts, each time after that, it says, and God saw that it was good. Now, have you ever noticed the difference in the wording after God created man and woman? And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything. That's including the way he made man. It was very good. So, ladies, that's a faith issue for me. I have to, by faith, say, okay, God, I believe what you say. You say it's good men are made this way, so I will accept that as from your hand. So now what's my responsibility? Because this is a true fact, this is the way you designed it, what is my responsibility? We will never see a need to change or why we ought to do something unless we first understand the motive behind why we must do something. So I want to start with modesty from that angle. What should be my motive in being modest? And we've touched on it before. Love. Its definition is self-sacrifice for the benefit of another. Jesus Christ was the one that expressed love like that to us. Self-sacrifice for the benefit of another. All right, so for my Christian brothers, am I going to be willing to sacrifice the latest fashions if need be? Or maybe not wear something I really like if it would arouse? Or when it comes time to choose a wedding gown, one that wouldn't be provocative? There's a Christian man that wrote on his website an article which says, I've observed a number of young ladies in our fellowship who have dressed modestly all their lives, appearing on their wedding day in extremely provocative dresses, exposing more of themselves than on any other day of their lives. And we think of love, self-sacrifice for somebody else's benefit. And it makes me think of Cain's response after he had killed his brother Abel and God confronts him. Do you remember what Cain's reply was? Am I my brother's keeper, God? And ladies, I'd like to submit to you, it's easy for us when we feel our rights to dress as we prefer, as we would like, and we think our rights have been violated, it's kind of easy for us to say, okay, God, really, am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer to that question? Are we? Cain tried to weasel out of that. What God was saying, Cain, you're your brother's keeper. You killed him. So the motive, ladies, always will have to be in the issue of modesty is I will, out of love for my Christian brother, do something that maybe I feel violate my rights. So after we establish a motive for modesty, I want us to talk about here, well, what is modesty then? That's the next obvious question, right? Well, what is modesty? And there's a lady here, Mary Lou Rosenkranz, wrote a book, Clothing Concepts, a Social Psychological Approach. She had a modesty test in there. I want you to take it. This is what I want you to do of those A through J things there. I want you to put number one by the most modest that you think. Down to 10, which you would think was the very least modest. So take a minute to number those in what you think is modesty order. Okay, we have it close to being figured out or some general idea. You've probably figured out by now that there's no right or wrong answer necessarily to this quiz. The point is that if we exchanged papers, none of us would have the same view of modesty. Because you might think something is immodest that somebody else doesn't think is immodest. That's the point of this little test, okay? If I ask everybody here, our personal definition would probably not be identical with someone else's. So then, could we conclude, well, modesty just must be a cultural issue. It's determined by the place, the time, the country, the people among whom I live. Is modesty just a cultural issue? There, I'm going to quote some fashion designers here, and I'm not talking about Christian fashion designers. They say that there are three cultural things that are responsible for the way we in our culture choose to dress. Okay. You can see them listed there. It's the social culture in which we live. It means, like, if I were born royalty, Madison and I and the kids and I found a fascinating book about one of the Romanov Russian ladies, Anastasia. I don't know if you've ever, but they, in their culture, in their nobility culture, there were things you wore and there were things you didn't. We were reading in the car coming from the mother. She just was the Tsarita. Is that what you'd call her? And she's the head lady. She just had a fit if anybody wore rouge. But see, they had their culture. Or if you grew up on a farm, or you worked for the government, or you were a merchant, a wealthy merchant, or you, if you were a servant, your culture had a clothing expectation. Or even in business, depending on what you do, our family, our friends, our community, our church, all these are social things that affect what we wear. Or a trend setter. Have you heard that word before? Who today in our countries are the trend setters for clothing? Hollywood? Yeah. TV stars are rock stars. They set the trend for our fashions. There's also another influence, of course, the religion influence. And one of the main things that we might notice today would be a Muslim woman, for instance, that would wear, some of them still wear the headdress, that's the kind of thing. Or their cultural media influence, which we see from the TV. We have a lady in our church who was a missionary to Papua New Guinea for years. And she wrote this lovely, it was for her daughters, three daughters, this lovely treatise, if you will, on modesty. And I'd like to read it to you. It's similar to the one that Elizabeth Elliot wrote, but they ministered in a mountainous region to the Simbai people. She wrote, "I must raise my children in a culture vastly different from even the most traditional American and Western cultures. What is conventional and customary within our Papua New Guinea culture is still censored in American culture. Yet the clothing, or rather the lack of it, in Papua New Guinean culture does not always make a person there immodest. My children are learning that modesty transcends culture." That's the key phrase. Modesty transcends culture. Even the poor Simbai people who cannot afford clothing have a definite code of modest behavior. All right, so we've learned that we cannot just define modesty by culture. Because there are ladies who don't wear any clothes in the Simbai region that are considered modest. So it's not just culture. But does modesty, ladies, have to be defined by trendsetters, fashion designers, and the media? Do those things have to be are trendsetters for modesty. And that's why I have this little quiz for you to take. I want you to choose one answer for each question. A, who said this? Who created this definition? Aggressive and sexy clothing has been defined as skin tight, low cut, high slits in the skirts, the mini skirt, tights worn as trousers. Who created this definition? My mother. No? Or a local Christian church? School? Or Italian fashion designer? Who do you suppose wrote the definition? The designer. The unsaved designer gave that definition. All right, number two, or B, however it is on your thing. This designer advertises his product with, quote, a certain coquettish crotch centricity and an overly hot and bothered way of representing youthful splendor. His provocative advertisements using adolescents in sexually evocative poses and men grabbing their crotches were denounced and pulled from the air. He is known for his trademark jeans, quote, cutting them tight. Calvin Klein, yes. All right, this designer describes her clothing line as, quote, not just about clothes, it's about a lifestyle. Everything I do is a matter of heart, body, and soul. And it's the last one. It's Donna Karan of the DKNY line. And I'd like you to think about what she's saying there. Can you tell what she's saying? Our clothing's going to define who we are. All right, the last one here. This group published a magazine which featured, quote, male and female models, often nude, posing in pairs or groups, and sexually explicit interviews with porn stars. Alcohol consumption, group sex, homosexuality, and self-performed oral sex were glamorized. Some girls' t-shirts, one of which had letters splashed across the bust line, which read, "Who needs brains when you have these?" were pulled when complaints were made on the NBC Today Show. Abercrombie and Fitch, but it's all of the above because they're all the same company. And if you would get on sites online of fashion designers' purposes in clothing, you'll be shocked at what you find. It's more the same that we just read. Louise Liddell, in her book, Clothes and Your Appearance, she says people wear clothes because all people have basic needs, and our needs are physical, psychological, or social. So she said, we wear clothes to meet our physical need of protection, comfort, and safety. We wear clothes to meet our psychological need of self-adornment and identification. We wear clothes for our social need of status and prestige. I would like to say she's missing one element. what other element is there besides physical, psychological, or social? Spiritual. Mm-hmm. Why was clothing introduced in the Bible? Yeah. In Genesis 3:21, God had to clothe Adam and Eve after they sinned. And Adam and Eve, they clothed themselves in fig leaves. But what did God clothe them in? Skins, but what's the few words before that? Does anybody remember? Coats of skins. And they say the Hebrew word coat meant like a tunic. A tunic-like garment extending from the neck to below the knees. And the root of the word means to cover. Now, am I saying you have to wear things to the floor or below? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is God provided clothing because people had sinned. Was there any record of clothing before sin came into the world? No. So I'd like to submit this to you ladies and for you to think about it. When we wear proper clothing, we are recognizing our sinfulness before God. When we wear proper clothing, or we might say modest clothing, we are recognizing our sinfulness before God. God, I recognize I'm a sinner. I live in a sinful world. I'm humbly submitting that I therefore now need to be clothed. All right, if modesty is not cultural, if it should not be determined by Hollywood and designers, and if it is not just a basic cultural need, but it's actually a spiritual issue, then shouldn't the Bible say something about it? Does it? Does the Bible say anything about it? I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy 2:9. In this chapter, God is saying, first of all, this is what I want you to do as a Christian. And he talks about prayer and thanksgiving being made for all men, even if they're in the government, so that we can have a quiet, peaceful life before God. And in verse 8, he talks about men, what he wants them to do, how they should live. He wants them to be able to pray, lifting up holy hands. And then he goes, likewise, in verse 9, that means, just like the men, I have this for you ladies to do. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. Now, I want to define a few words, and I am no Greek scholar. These come from commentators from my husband. You can find them in books. But I think you'll find the words interesting as far as modesty goes for women. Because the Bible just doesn't come and say, this is what modesty is. And it would be easier for us to just kind of know, wouldn't it? If God would have said, this is what modesty is. But I think he does tell us in this verse. You notice the word there, proper clothing? The word proper means well-arranged. And it was used to describe the harmonious arrangement or order as God set the stars as they were arranged. So proper has the idea of being well-arranged or harmonious. Women in this verse refers to a woman of any age. Doesn't matter whether you're a virgin, married, a widow, a grandma, it doesn't matter. It refers to any age of woman. The word from which clothing was taken means to appease or quiet, to keep down one who is aroused. Now, isn't that interesting? The word modesty here comes from an old word that they used called shamefastness, or it has the idea of knowing what is shameful. And it came from an idea of years ago of when ladies would cast down their eyes. In other words, they acted rather bashful around men. They weren't bold and brazen like the lady we heard about in Proverbs 7. And discreetly means I act in self-control. And I'm going to curb the impulses, the desires I have. So, since I've defined the words separately, let me put them together now in the sentence, and this will kind of give you what this verse is saying. A godly woman of any age is to dress in such a well-arranged way that she tries to quiet or keep down someone who can be aroused, curbing her desires and impulses. There's a man named Jeff Pollard, and he's the author of Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America, and I think he has written one of the best and most succinct definitions of modesty that I've ever heard. And I think I put it there for you, okay? Christian modesty is the inner self-government rooted in a proper understanding of oneself before God, which outwardly displays itself in humility and purity from a genuine love for Jesus Christ, rather than self-glorification or self-advertisement. Sean Smith, that missionary that I quoted to you in her article, says, modesty doesn't only just mean dress. It means the way we talk. It means our behavior. She says, modest people make other people comfortable. They do not bring attention to themselves, and they encourage others to seek godliness by their own example. So, we've got all kinds of pieces of the puzzle. We've got the motive we ought to have in modesty, which is love. We've noticed that it's not a cultural thing. It's really a spiritual issue for a Christian woman. So, how does this translate? Right now, where I'm living, in 2017, how does this translate for me? And your dad probably won't tell you. And you can count yourself thrice blessed if you have a mother who has told you that there are five things, basically, that are pitfalls for a man. And for the young women that I teach at our church, I actually have a slide presentation of examples of all these things. And we couldn't bring it. I didn't have time. We didn't have the time to do that. But I could show you example of all these things. They all start with F, so I hope you'll memorize them. And remember, ladies, it's not how we think. It's a love issue. Form-fittedness. How tight is it? And years ago, I used to sew a lot. And they would build into every pattern what? Ease. That meant that when you sewed your garment, it had enough space in it so that it wasn't form-fitting. But if you go to a store today and you pick up a little top, it's always 100 times littler than you are. So that when you put it on, what happens? Very form-fitting, isn't it? Okay? Second F, pitfall for a man, how much skin is showing? Flesh revealed. That one's self-explanatory. Okay. Focus. If someone sees me, where's their eye drawn? Like that one fashion designer said, splotched across here. And by the way, you'll notice how many fashion designers splotch stuff across here. And I have a picture in my slide presentation of a pair of sweatpants that had big words across here. Well, where's your fashion designer wanting everybody's eyes to go to? As a Christian woman, where do you want people's eyes to go? Right here. Because you see, this is where we know the real you. I can look into your eyes. I can see your smile. And I know who you are. And that's where we want the men's eyes drawn, even each other. You see, a definition of modesty is making people comfortable around you and what you choose to wear. If I just tomorrow came to church and all your heads were cut off and all that I saw was your bodies walking around, would I know the real you? No. Because I look into your eyes and I see. Because remember, the Bible says light of your, is in the eyes or something like that. I just had a mental blank as to what to say, so pass that one up. And if I marry a guy who is attracted just to my body, yours isn't the only body he's going to see. The guy who will make a faithful husband is the one who wants you for the person you are. The fourth pitfall for a man is flashes. And I put it that way because does it titillate or excite the imagination? There's another scientific theory called the Gestalt theory, which is a visual design theory that teaches designers to control a viewer's eye. They've discovered that completing the incomplete intrigues the human brain, so it will always pause to finish an unfinished picture. Now, what I mean by that is, if I wear something that has little holes all in it, what is a person's brain going to do? It's going to finish the picture. Okay. That's what they're saying here. So we need to be careful in our garments where the little peepholes are. Because it's just natural from this scientific theory that our minds are going to finish the picture. And the last one, frame position, can be a pitfall for a man. And we used to call this carriage, the way I carry myself. And I've included it because we as Christian women may not have trouble with the others. We may. But this is one we don't think about so much. And it means I can be wearing a perfectly modest outfit and make it immodest by the way I carry myself. Now, this is what I mean. When I'm in a nice, modest skirt, and I sit down and throw my leg up and am not careful, what can happen? Have you ever seen the view? Or it means I can be purchasing something in a grocery store and have on a perfectly modest, and I bend over to write a check, and what happens? See the clerk and the whole world. Or, and this is one I have to be careful about, and I'm not as careful as I need to be, is I'll wear what I think a nice, modest shorts, or not shorts necessarily, but cutoffs, whatever they are. And if they don't have enough ease, what happens when I sit down? They come way up here. And I was trying to be modest. I really was, but when it's the way my frame makes my modest clothing work. Are you seeing what I'm saying here? It's not just that we have to be careful of dressing immodestly. Sometimes we just need to be careful in the way we present ourselves in modest clothing. And the next statement there, I didn't cut from your handout, but if we had had time and I could have brought one, we would have grouped photographs under each of these things. And they would have all come, most of them, from a Penny's catalog. This Louise Liddell was the one that was talking about the cultural aspects, but she says, the clothes we wear do identify us with someone or some group. Sean Smith said, when I think of modesty, I cannot help but define it in a way that identifies us with something. I don't want that something to be established by an ungodly culture. I don't want that something to be determined by rebellious friends. I don't want that something to be decided by my fledgling daughters as they grow into womanhood. I want that something to be a concrete, unchanging, solid goal that helps guide them safely throughout their lives and shows the world who they are. The only acceptable definition then begins with identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to end by another quote from a worldly fashion designer. He says, I have never really known a really chic woman whose appearance was not in large part an outward reflection of her inner self. So, ladies, whether we like it or not, our hearts are going to show through our clothing. And and I, as a Christian woman, I tried to be as discreet as I could in describing how men think. But can we let go? I think there are ways of being faddish, of being stylish, without being immodest. We just need to be aware of the pitfalls that cause men trouble. And me, as a godly Christian woman, saying, okay, God, I understand the importance of this for my Christian brother. And out of love for him and for you, I'm going to try and be modest in my clothing. Lots to think about, isn't it? And it's a constant struggle, because finding modest clothing is hard. And it may take sometimes being a little out of style, sometimes not. But it all comes from that inner government of myself out of loving God for others. So let's ask God to help us, shall we? Lord, here we are before you, having heard maybe some things we've heard before, perhaps some things that are new, perhaps some things that we need to think about some more and pray about. But Father, I believe each of us here has the desire that we want to please you, and that we don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody. And help us as we think on these things, as we make decisions in our personal lives as how we're going to conduct ourselves before you, in a way that not only would bring you pleasure, but that would show our love and our understanding to those about us in the things we do and say. Might each of the ladies here go away, Father, with one or two things that they could remember, that they could work on and change in their lives to make a difference. Thank you for their attentiveness today and the sacrifice they've made even to be here taking up their Saturday. Give us grace and strength to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.